I don't know that there is anything more important for us in this hour than to come to a clear understanding of the very thing that we're facing and that we're fighting in these days as men and women of the Lord, men who are pastoring churches and who are trying to deal with all of the foolishness and the phoniness that is about us, all of the kind of things that we're seeing promoted and that we're seeing pushed in evangelical circles that seem to get all of the attention and press and all of the even people in certain communities that flock to these kind of presentations and these kinds of situations whereby man is exalted and God is abased. And so, given the title, Power Religion or Power Evangelism, I would direct your thoughts tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first 5 verses. Yesterday morning, Brother Tom did a wonderful job of declaring unto us 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 31. And I wish that we could have just gone from that message to this one as background and as foundation for what now will be said as he delivered unto us the very truth of the cross as declared and written here for us by the Apostle Paul. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, I'm going to ask you to stand again with me in honor of the Lord and His Word as we read it together. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so if it's a little different than King James or whatever version you have, that will be the reason. But when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority or eloquence of speech, nor of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's really how that ought to be read. Not two there, the Spirit and of power, but He brings it together, the Spirit's power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. May the Lord be pleased to use this text even in our lives this evening. You may be seated if you would, please. Let's define and look at a definition of power religion. I'd like to move in this direction with you tonight, and I pray that you will be patient and that you will be hearing as the Lord will be pleased to deal with us. I want to first of all talk about the problem. And then go to this text and look at the solution that the Apostle Paul gives for us and to us in this day. And then finally note the application of the truth that is set before us. So let's notice, if we would, first of all, the problem. And let me give you a definition of power religion. Now you may have one and it may be different from this. It may be similar to this. But as my wife asked me last night, what is power religion? Isn't there power in our religion? And the answer, of course, would be yes. But let's define it in terms of what it has come down to mean to us in our cultural setting. And I would define it in this way. A brand or a system of Christianity or religion that is given to the propagation of a man-centered triumphalism that focuses on experience and pragmatism with demonstrations of power as the goal or the end of ministry. Let me say it again. It is basically that which centers in man. It is triumphal in its nature. And it is brought about and focuses on experience and pragmatism, which means that basically the end justifies the means. So in other words, whatever it takes to get the people there, go ahead and do it. If you need to bring in a herd of elephants or you need to have a banana split a mile long, get them there. If that's what it takes, you get them there. And it doesn't matter what you present. Just get the people there and say what you have to try to get them to make some kind of decision and some kind of commitment that will involve them in the church. And in the midst of this, there are demonstrations of power as the goal or the end of ministry. The glory of God is not the goal. The glory of God is not the end, but power is the end, seeing the demonstrations of power. So in that definition, you will find today terms like power evangelism. And when you see that term in print or whether you may hear it, it basically refers to an evangelistic situation whereby there are healings, there is deliverance of demons, and there are various miracles taking place. In a way, if you were to move into one of these services, you would find that there would be a very short presentation of what we would understand to be a gospel message, and then the remainder of the service would be given to either coercing people to come into some kind of emotional environment whereby they would experience some kind of healing or be delivered from some demonic influence in their life or some other miracle that might take place. You would hear the phrase power encounters, whereby that people talk about so experiencing God that their hands begin to tingle and they have tremendous bodily sensations. They begin to shake or quiver, or some, as Tom was telling us about in reading about Finney, that some would just fall down. People would go into all kinds of crazy bodily contortions, and you find that is a common thing today in many circles, that they're having these power encounters. And that seems to be the result. Power politics, church growth without theological or biblical foundation would be included in this as well. And then the one that is really curious to me is the power team. They were here in Lubbock about 2 years ago, and I don't know how many young people were drawn to them, but these are guys that are bodybuilders, and they go around the country demonstrating their prowess and their physical strength, and they attribute it all to God, of course. And they just get everyone so excited, and they get them all pumped up and all just ready to make decisions, and kids flock to the altar, and they say they want to follow Christ, and obviously they're looking at the physique of these men, and they're thinking, man, I want to be, man, that's the power. If I could be like that, then I could whip the guy next door. I won't be bullied by anybody anymore. Man, that's what I want. And yet, to the last time that I inquired about the meeting that was held here in Lubbock, out of all of the hundreds of decisions that were counted, I believe that there were less than 10 who actually came into a church and were baptized. So when we talk about power religion, we're talking about a triumphalism. In theology, we'd call it a realized eschatology, where those would say, as Hymenaeus and Philetus did in the days of Paul, that the resurrection is past. Everything is now. Therefore, there is no suffering. There is no hardship. We can live above all trials and struggles. There's no essence of suffering for the believing community at all. You need to have everything that you want and desire, and God wants you to have all of that and live in that and have no problems whatsoever. That is a predominant theme through all of this. Then, of course, the pragmatism that I mentioned to you, where success is the end, bigger is better. We've become a nation that bows down to the idol of success, and it has been incorporated into our churches that the more successful a pastor is, obviously, it must mean that God is doing something in his life. The bigger the church, the better. All of this fits together, and there is this sense that we can do it on our own. And therefore, the model for churches in these days, and especially the mega churches, is the success of the major corporations in our country. That you find pastors saying to their staffs, all right, now we need to make it work, so here's how we're going to do it. We're going to go find out what's being done at IBM and at GM, and we're going to incorporate all of their techniques into our ministry in order that we too might be successful. And then, of course, in the middle of all of that is a man-centeredness, where man is exalted and God is abased, where man adopts and pursues the world's wisdom in order that he might have control, that he might have power, and that he might have wealth. Prominent themes today in many evangelical circles. And then accompanying that is experience. Experience without doctrinal or biblical foundation. And the thing that I found in pastoring, and especially as we were in Denver and had to combat this in its early stages in this country, moving from a charismatic setting into the kind of overwhelming heretical situations that you find in men like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin that are saying that you can have anything that you want, and that even by your own words you can create, that you can do these things and have them. And we had to deal with that and wrestle with that and preach against that and disciple and deal with people who had been in the midst of it. And the thing that we came to see was that the more that people get into this, the experience has to become more and more intense. You know, it's not enough just to be healed. Now then, there's got to be speaking in tongues. And then from there, there's got to be this sense of ecstasy and all of the other things that comes with it. And it becomes more radical, more self-motivating, and more self-gratifying. Thus, what we have is success replacing faithfulness, experience or procedure replacing proclamation, and method then becomes the message. And I believe that if you look carefully at what is being touted today as user-friendly churches, you will find that many of those things are involved in what they are doing. And I suggest to you tonight that we have moved in this country from a historical, theological, and biblical proclamation of God and His work in Christ, His majesty, and His glory to a man-centered, self-motivated gospel accompanied by a pragmatic, subjective ideology. And that is where we are even in this day. Power then becomes the means whereby churches attain success, self-esteem, inner healing, political clout, experience without scriptural grounds, and happiness as therein. And I believe Michael Horton is right at the end of his book when he says that ultimately what power becomes to those people is nothing less than superstition and magic. Let me read a couple of things to you. Well, page 66 of his book, When you hear this now, you're going to be so startled by it, I believe, to understand that a man would really believe that this is what's going on. Mike Flynn, an Episcopal minister who embraced a particular movement in our country, he talks about what happened when he took communion. And he says that when he knelt down and the priest or the bishop gave him communion, and when the wafer touched his tongue, that there was such a sensation that went through his body. He says it was as though Vesuvius was exploding in his body. Then he goes on to talk about that after 6 months, a second dramatic experience came, and this is what happened. But a couple of weeks later, a woman came into my office and sat down and explained her serious marriage problems stemming from spouse abuse. She was in need of the healing of damaged emotions. I found that interesting. After a brief argument in my head with God, I agreed to pray for her. But I realized with a shock that I hadn't the slightest concept of how to do it. I had been practicing Christ's presence visually, seeing Jesus on the throne wherever I went. So I looked at Jesus. He got off his throne, knelt down beside the woman, put his arm around her shoulders, and with his left hand reached right into where it shrank until it evaporated. In other words, he saw the Lord reach right into her heart until the problem of these emotions evaporated. Now listen to this. Then he reached into his own heart and took out a glob of white jello, which he carefully inserted into the woman's heart where the darkness had been. Finally, he turned to me and said, "Do that." I felt rather foolish, but I described out loud in prayer what I had seen Jesus do. The Roman woman was rather gloriously and immediately healed. Now, folks, I ran through Genesis to Revelation, and I can't find anything at all about a glob of white jello. Then, in another incident, this is stated of one of the movements in our country. As with all the movements we're analyzing in this book, the signs and wonders movement appears to place doctrine in the back seat, downplaying the importance of well-defined understanding of biblical content in comparison to experience. When that happens, openness to the Spirit, which we always need in every age, degenerates into superstition and magic. A certain gentleman states that the two most important miracles, now listen to this, the two most important miracles for impressing unbelievers are falling in the power of the Spirit and filling of teeth. On a fairly regular basis, he states, decayed teeth are filled and new teeth grow where there were none before. Isn't that amazing? Again, I tried to find something of that nature here, and it's unbelievable. And then listen to the comment made later in the book about what is happening in terms of our pastors. we are in danger of having an entire generation of pastors committed to clever programming instead of Scripture. That, of course, will not happen with any official declarations. In fact, those who engage in this idolatry of method will not even really think they're doing so. Still, the simple proclamation of God's Word and care of souls will take a backseat in church life to programs and strategies that have more in common with big business than with Christ's kingdom. We must not create a new generation of pastors who are dependent on a few charismatic creators, pastors who zigzag all over the cultural landscape trying to copy the most successful. So that's where we are. Can you imagine that in this day and in this hour, in this generation, that we are at the very place where the apostle was in the first century? For he talks about the super apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he seems to indicate that they were involved in the same kind of situation, that where they were moving in terms of the worldly wisdom and where they were trying to outdo one another in the elaborateness of their speaking and their philosophy, and they were building all of that around truths in Christianity, half-truths if you please, and using that to say, this is really what we need in our age. And so Paul comes back, as he always does, and takes them right to the heart of the gospel, right to the cross, to declare unto them that this truth and this message has not changed, because God has not changed, he will not change, and his word is going to do what he promised and purposed it to do. So notice with me three things in our text. Number one, we see Paul's declaration. He speaks in verse 1 and in verse 1 about the testimony of God. Secondly, we'll notice Paul's determination. In verses 2 and 3, he declares unto us that he's determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then finally, we will see the Spirit's demonstration, the power of God. Notice what he says. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He says, first of all, the manner of my coming to you was in this fashion. I came in accordance with the revealed purpose of God. The little phrase here, and when I came to you, ties right back into what he's just finished saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's saying that I came to you in accordance with the revealed purpose of God. I did not come to you for any other reason. I did not come to Corinth to be known, to be heard. I came there as a messenger of the gospel, and I came in accordance with the revealed purpose of God. Thus, by what he has already said, he is indicating that he is rejecting the wisdom of the world and he is coming among them to bear witness to Christ and his cross. Thus, he speaks to us of the form of his preaching. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. He says, I didn't come with eloquent and excellent speech. I did not come as the super apostles who may have even been holding seminars on success and happiness in Paul's day. He said, I did not come like that. I came with no cleverness. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness, or as Tom said yesterday, in the word of wisdom, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. He says, I did not come with any cleverness. I didn't come with any ingenuity on my own part. I did not come in the wisdom of the world or as the wisdom of the sophist of his day. I didn't come that way to you. I came simply telling you and declaring unto you the testimony of God. He spoke in a way, and get this down please. He spoke in a way that there would be no one able to accuse him of trying to distinguish himself and place himself above the message of the cross. That's what he's indicating here. When he says, I did not come with superiority speech, he says, I've not come before you with a certain rhetoric that distinguishes me above all of the rest. I come on mission. I come as an ambassador declaring to you that Jesus Christ is crucified. He is the Lord. Then look at the content of his preaching. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He didn't come spouting the wisdom of the world, for what did he write in verse 21 of chapter 1? For since in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom, in the purpose of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God had purposed, God had declared that the wisdom of the world would never be able to determine, nor figure him out, nor be able to come to him and know him. His wisdom is totally different than the wisdom of the world. Paul is saying this, I did not come to you and would not hide the power of the cross in human wisdom or rhetoric, thus making it powerless and inoperative. What a statement. He's saying, I'm not going to do anything that will take away from the power or the operation of the cross. I'm not going to cloak it in words. I'm not going to cloak it in phrases that remove it from what it is. He said, I didn't come in the wisdom of words, or the wisdom of the world. Whatever obscures the cross deprives the gospel of its power. And do you understand? That's the sad thing that's happening today. All of these people that are wanting and longing for power, they're not seeing that the reality is that what they're doing is obscuring the cross, and therefore they're depriving the very reality of what they're seeking. You know, tonight, I would pray it would not be so, but in most congregations, if you put over one door a sign that says power, and over the other door a sign that says holiness, and then you said for your people, go through one of those doors, which one do you think most people would walk through? I would imagine that in most Baptist churches that I know, boy, there would be a beeline for power. And holiness wouldn't be very many folks there. And we have forgotten that there is no power outside of a holy life. There is not going to be power in the church. There is not going to be power in an individual. There is not going to be power in the community of believers if there is not holiness under the Lord. And that holiness derives and drives us right to the cross, that there we might see the foundation of our holiness. Paul is certainly not promoting himself here or his experience. He is magnifying Christ and him crucified. So notice what he says. I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God. Now look at this. Is this not brilliant of the apostle? He speaks of here the Trinitarian aspect of salvation. He comes declaring to them the testimony of God, the very purpose of God. Then he declares that that purpose is realized in Christ crucified, and then reveals that it's the Spirit that applies that in our lives in order that we might be saved. Look how he does it. He's so beautiful in it. It is so marvelous for a man that says, I did not come with any eloquence. What eloquence is here? What marvelous truths are here? But you see, the key is they came from God. They're not the worldly wisdom or eloquence that men would see. Now, what does he mean by the testimony of God? First of all, he came declaring to them that God was sovereign. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul called his apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. His very purpose for being in Corinth was by the will of God. It was not because he decided to go there. It's where he wanted to be. It was because God said, Paul, that's where you will go. He was there by the will of God. Notice verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God. Here he's talking about that which came to them. You need to go back tonight and read again Acts chapter 18 and Paul's being in Corinth and see what God did sovereignly to bring about that church. For God established that church sovereignly in a pagan metropolitan area where there was no sympathy from government, there was no sympathy from Rome, but there were pagans, there were atheists there, and God sovereignly put a church there and brought the apostle to nourish it. Get it up. And it was by the grace of God, his sovereign grace. And then in verse 9, he talks about the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, the word called is the effectual call. And then in chapter 1 and verse 27, notice he brings it together, for he says, but God is chosen. You see, all through this, he's declaring in the testimony of God that God is sovereign. It's God who has done this work. It is God who has established the church. It is God who has brought you here. It is by God's choosing that you are the church in Corinth. And then notice he speaks as well of his power. He says the power of God is seen in the cross. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, the power of God. And then in verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he says in chapter 4 and verse 20, and what a word this is, as he now begins to deal with them in certain terms of rebuke about what's going on, he says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And here he doesn't mean the display of the miraculous. Unless you want to talk about conversion is miraculous, and that's what he's talking about. The kingdom of God exists in the terms of transformed and changed lives, which is the greatest miracle of all. So we find here that his testimony is of the sovereignty of God and the power of God, and then the purpose of God. Look at verse 20 in chapter 1. Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since through the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He tells us that God's purpose is to destroy the wisdom of the wise, to establish the foolishness of the message preached in order that men might be saved. And look at verse 29. To the end that no man should boast before God. Well, that's the purpose. That's the testimony of God. That's what he came preaching. That's what he came declaring to Corinth. And now he writes it to them in order that they might take this, be reminded of it, and see it as they stand against the super apostles that are coming, trying to move them away from the simplicity of the gospel and from the one that he betrothed them to. Gentlemen, I declare to you tonight that the gospel stands on its own. Power of God is in it. The power of God is in it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What's wrong with us in this day that we're not preaching it? What's wrong with us in this hour that we have become so ashamed of the gospel that we've had to add everything we can imagine to it in order to try to get our churches filled and our people right before God? It needs no support. It needs no support system. The apostle doesn't say, I'm giving you a support system here. He's saying, here is the gospel. Declare it. Preach it. I didn't come with any support system around me. I came declaring to you the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must simply be declared. And I say to you, as encouragement, keep on preaching it. You may have folks that don't want to hear it. You may have people that don't like it. You keep on preaching it. God never told us everybody's going to like it. He never told us it was going to be appealing. You see. Matter of fact, it is a stigma. It is a scandalon. It is scandalous to those, he says here, who are in the religious community. To the Jews, a stumbling block. It is scandalous to them. When you preach the cross in the midst of religious people, they hate it. Because it simply removes everything in their lives that they're holding to and shows it to be bankrupt. Preach the cross. I find that when Paul came to Corinth, he did not take a marketing survey to discover felt needs. Matter of fact, he was so bold, he came and said, I'll tell you what your need is. You are dead in sins and trespasses, and the only hope for you is Christ crucified. Appealing to felt needs. Listen carefully. Appealing to felt needs is to speak to and support the selfish and idolatrous cravings of men and women. If you're looking in your church today, now let's see what do they need and what do they need, and you start doing that, what you're doing is that you're just boasting of and you're supporting and you're holding up that which is selfish and idolatrous. And the Lord says, declare the cross. Your people need to hear that I am a sovereign God and I entered history, and there on Golgotha I declared forever that I will have my way in the earth. Amen. Greeks looking for power through magic, Jews looking for power through miracle. And the self-confident Corinthians had little time at all for sin and judgment or guilt and grace. They wanted a religion that would make them successful, happy, and have a meaningful life. Have you heard that before? I mean, that's it, isn't it? The Crystal Cathedral in Garden City, California is built on that very premise. By his own admission, he will never take a Bible to the pulpit. He will never show a Bible in the pulpit. He will never demonstrate to them the preaching. He says that our problem is not sin, but self-esteem. Where do you find it? No wonder there's such attraction there. No wonder. But the sad thing is, because men do not love the truth, God will send them strong delusion if they will believe a lie. And they will have to stand before him in judgment. I find it interesting that in those situations, no one is asking. No one is asking, how can I, a condemned sinner, offending God and offensive to God, a prisoner of my own depravity, have a relationship with a holy and just God. I wonder what would men say that are in those kind of situations if someone came and asked that question. I have an idea. They would say, well, first of all, don't use the word condemn. That's a negative word. And offending God? You offended God? How did you offend God? You didn't offend God. You just need to get in touch with the, what is it, the child within. You need inner healing. Let me pray for you, and maybe some white jello will appear, and you'll be just fine. Where are the days? Where are the men that would say, when that question is asked, repent, repent. Problem is, you've sinned against a holy and sovereign God, and He is angry. Repent! We are commanded nowhere in the Scripture to be healed. But we are commanded to repent. Paul comes with a declaration of the testimony of God. But notice second, Paul's determination. He says, for I am determined, or I am resolved. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice he says, I've come before you and I'm resolved in this matter, that in the midst of all of the misunderstanding, in the midst of all the deception, in the midst of all that is going on, I've come to you with a clear word, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He had a singular focus and passion in his life, and it was Jesus. A singular focus and passion, it was the Lord Jesus. Thus his preaching set forth Jesus Christ in his person and work. He declares him to be the unique Son of God in his lordship. I would ask you tonight, go back and you will find in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians that 8 times he uses the phrase Jesus Christ the Lord, or Jesus Christ the Son of God. 8 times in 9 verses he declares unto us the Lord Jesus Christ. He came declaring Jesus Christ. He declares him as the sin bearer, the substitute, on our behalf, that there had to be that. God had to have a substitute. There must be one. We had to have a substitute, and He was that for us. He was our sacrifice. He bore the wrath of God upon Himself. This is what so irritates me about all of this, and I try to stay calm about it as much as I can, but I'm so overwhelmed when you understand what happened at the cross. When the wrath of God came upon His Son, when the wrath of God was loosed upon Him, and to think that God would bypass that and set it aside in 1993 and 94 and 95 and say, oh, the cross doesn't matter anymore. You just come the way you want to and we'll deal with you on your behalf. He was no magician or medium. He was the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He was the rock of offense. Here in 1 Corinthians, he says he was the wisdom and the very power of God. That the very reality that we could come from death to life, from darkness to light, is in the power of God demonstrated at Calvary. He clearly sets the Lord Jesus forth as the one who involved himself in the business of saving the elect. The problem is not sin. The problem is not self-esteem. It is sin. And Jesus came to deal with the sin problem. He says, I preached him crucified. The cross is the centerpiece of the gospel. I had a man sit in my study in Denver when we were going through some turbulent days concerning this charismatic thing. And he looked at me very serious and he said to me, Pastor, we don't need to talk about the cross anymore. Let's just go to the resurrection. Let's talk about the resurrection and the power from that. Leave the cross alone. And he didn't understand. As Tom said so beautifully yesterday, that the resurrection is tied to the crucifixion. You can't have one without the other.
take away the cross, you take away the heart of the gospel. I tell you, the cross is God's sovereign choice. Have you noticed these verses in this light? Verse 26. Paul says, I want you to consider your calling. There weren't many wise, according to the flesh. A lot of the Corinthians, these weren't the wisest people. And Paul says, many. It doesn't mean that God doesn't save wise men in terms of their ability intellectually. He certainly does, but that seems to be more the exception than the rule here. He says, not many mighty and not many noble by birth, but God has chosen the foolish things, and we always apply that to us. But I want you to see it maybe in a different light. That here he's talking about the foolishness of the message preached. He's talking about the foolishness of the cross. Could we not see here that the foolish things are the cross? The foolish things to the world is the cross. That God would have to deal with us in that fashion. That his Son would bear our sin and God's wrath in order for us to be saved. There on a God-forsaken hill, on a blood-stained rock, God demonstrated his glory and his grace and his love for fallen men. There's no triumphalism in that statement. But God has chosen the foolish things. God has chosen that. The things that are weak, Christ crucified in weakness, Paul says. Doesn't he say that in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4? That he was crucified in weakness, but he was raised in the power of God. The base and despised things. The foolish things of the world. Brother, a cross, when the Roman world looked at a cross, they saw there a criminal. They saw a criminal element. They saw someone that literally deserved that kind of death and that was the offscouring of the world. No power team at Golgotha. Base and despised things. Christ rejected. No form of comeliness that we should desire. Have you noticed that? No form of comeliness that we should desire. And yet power religion, power evangelism, presents a successful, attractive, appealing God and personalities. No shame or failure in them whatsoever. Have you ever noticed that? They're always the best of the best. They always look the best. They have the best. They are the best in everything. That's who appeals to the world. Does it not break your heart to think that there are men like yourselves who have spent all their lives studying the Word of God, preaching it faithfully in places that are obscure and insignificant? And by the way, let me say this. God does significant things in insignificant places. Just read the scripture and you'll see it to be true. But doesn't it bother you that when it comes down to matters of theology that we're not called upon to present the truth? It is the rock star. It is the athlete. It is the criminal who has been guilty of heinous crimes and all of a sudden reports a wondrous conversion experience, and now he's on every talk show, on every major television network. Here, everything he has to say, people just glued themselves to, and oh, that's the final word. But where is the man of God? Where is the man of God who has given himself, who's walked with God, who loves the Lord, and has paid the price, declaring the gospel? He's just set aside. What a day we live in. You see, power religion presents a clean, sanitized, no blood, no sacrifice, easy way. But I want you to know the cross is bloody. When you preach it, you must preach a bloody cross. You must preach a place of execution. You must declare there that heaven and earth were brought together in the agony of the Lord's death. You must declare all that Paul says, that he's Christ and crucified. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah of God. And the only way that you and I could be saved and pardoned is for his blood to flow down that tree. The bloody cross is at the heart of the redemption of the bride, his church. The Father gave him that bride in the covenant of the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And he had to buy her by the shedding of God delivered him up. God was in Christ reconciling the world. God made him to be sin. God sent him. Paul is saying the whole emphasis here is on Christ and his finished work, not man. He didn't come among them saying anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross was not a roll of the dice on God's part, hoping that somebody might believe. But it was in fact the very certain, historical, actual, and factual purchase of God of salvation for his elect bride. Thus God's purpose realized and culminated in the cross. Will you note with me here that the word crucified is in the perfect tense? Have you seen that, men? So Paul is saying there was an act accomplished, but the results continue on even today. That's the perfect tense. Something accomplished in past time, in history, but the results of that event are continuing on even now. Thus we can say that Christ continues, not continued, but continues in his character as the crucified one. Paul is not out of order here. He is not out of league here to say that he declares unto them Jesus Christ and him crucified, the one who died. But even now, there is the efficaciousness of his death unto those who believe. The cross is efficacious. Praise. That's why Paul says, I will not glory in anything else. I will not glory in anything else other than the cross. Why? Because it is the very means whereby God has brought his bride to his son. Away, away with the boasting in men and their schemes and wisdom and abilities when we have this to preach. Away with that nonsense when we have been given from the hand of God this glorious truth, this majesty, that we might declare that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Away with boasting in experience that is void of the cross. Away with boasting in self. When we have nothing to offer and are nothing, we are worms and beasts before God. And away with boasting in triumphalism because we still live under crucifixion ethics. You understand? We still live under crucifixion ethics. We still yet await the consummation of the age, the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation groans awaiting that climactic moment. And who are we to think that we ought to boast about something here that we might not have to suffer, that we might not have to walk through the very situation that our Lord walked through, and think that we can say and still continue to believe in our hearts that we are doing what God's asked us to do. I'm reminded of that old missionary coming home from years and years of service. The boat docked in New York City. And there were throngs of people in the harbor. It was back in the early 1900s. And there was a celebrity on the ship, and he was not aware at the time that this particular celebrity was there. And as he stood on the deck of that ship and watched these throngs just throw their praise and their accolades to this celebrity as he came off the ship, and as people ran to him and flocked to him, some just wanting to touch him and others wanting to hug his neck, that he began to feel pity in his heart. He began to think, oh God, I've served you all these years. I've left everything for you. Lord, I've given everything up. I've had to bury some of my children on the mission field. Lord, there is no one here to receive me. There's no celebration. And in the quietness of his heart, the Spirit of God said, son, you're not home yet. Folks, we're not home yet. We get to feeling sorry for ourselves and down and saying, oh man, look, God, I've done all of this. I've done all of this. But the Lord says, you're not home yet. When you get home, yeah, there'll be celebration. There'll be rejoicing like you've never seen. But we're not home yet, and as long as we live here, we walk in crucifixion ethics. Preach the cross. Declare it in all of its bloodiness, in its shame, in its agony, in its glory. Preach it in the power of the Spirit. The day demands it. The hour is desperate for men who will glory only in the cross and preach Christ and him crucified. I submit to you that our failure to preach the greatness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God as demonstrated in the cross has opened the door for the kind of nonsense that we see about us. And we must come back to preach it. I tell you, I don't believe it's an accident that in the delineation of the doctrines of grace in the tulip, that it's the cross that's in the center. Don't be afraid to declare unto men and those about you that is on that cross that Jesus bought his bride. Don't be ashamed to preach particular atonement. truth of the gospel. And then I will have to hurry to close with this. Look at his appearance. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Some think that the word weakness here means that he had some kind of bodily problem and infirmity. And of course we find in other passages of Scripture that he does indicate that there was some illness in his body. But in keeping with the context here, this weakness is not the weakness of an illness. It is the fact that he says, I'm not trusting in my own power. I'm not coming to you trying to declare something in my own power. I'm not preaching this out of the wisdom of Paul. I am preaching it out of the wisdom of God. He is saying by the word weakness that I am not self-confident. I'm not relying on myself, but I'm looking solely to the strength and the power of God. And then he said, I came to you with fear and much trembling. And I believe that statement indicates to us that he's simply saying, as he did in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to declare these things? He says that our adequacy is from God. It's not in and of ourselves. The overwhelming task of an evangelizing, a pagan, great city, the city of Corinth, was on his heart and burned in his heart. And the overwhelming task of evangelizing that city caused him to fear and tremble as he stood to preach the cross. And then certainly the infinite importance of God's work, its awesomeness, the majesty of the message was so overwhelming that he came before these people with fear and trembling. Brother, I tell you, Paul was not involved in or appealing to the idolatry of self. And we've bowed down to that idol 1,000 times over in our generation. He's not exalting self. He's saying self must be crucified. He's declaring that when you preach the cross, the Lord God is exalted and man is abased. I finish with this. There is so much more, but I know our time is gone. There is a pattern here for self-improvement. Let me give it to you. I'm giving you something I'm just telling you I didn't want you to have. But here it is, a three-pronged step and journey. You begin at Gethsemane. You begin at a place of brokenness. Maybe it's not self-improvement after all. Maybe it's self-abasing. But it's the only thing God's going to accept. You go to Gethsemane and there see the agony of our Lord, as he wept and cried before the Father. And then from there go to Gabbatha. Go to the pavement. And see him humiliated. See the Lord of glory humiliated, spat upon and mocked and beaten in such a fashion that no other man could have taken it. And then finally go to Golgotha and see him there crucified among the malefactors. See him there crucified, broken, bleeding, bruised for sinners. That's what we've got to preach, gentlemen. That's what our people must hear. It is the only antidote in this day against the foolishness about us. Do we have power in religion? Amen. There is power here, but it is the power of the cross, not the power of the world or the wisdom of the world. But it is the very power that God has granted unto his church through the death of his Son and the resurrection of his Son, the exaltation of his Son. In that power, you and I are to stand and preach and live our lives to the glory of God. Thus Paul can say in the Spirit's demonstration, in my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power. His message was a violent, bloody, historical, efficacious message about the cross. His manner was not the world's wisdom, but God's revealed truth. And in that, the Spirit moved in power that in Corinth, there were many who were saved. change, transform lives. Regeneration is the power of the Spirit. Applying the finished work of Christ to the hearts of the elect, that's the power of the Spirit. Conversion, sanctification, living in a holy life, that is power. So often people come to the point that they think if they're not performing miracles or they haven't had something so wonderful as having their teeth filled or their legs shortened or white jello spilled on them, that they must be insignificant. And yet I think about so often the mothers who are faithful to stay at home and to raise their children in the admonition of the Lord, who are changing dirty diapers, washing dirty dishes, and I tell you, they know something about the power of God. For the man who just faithfully leads his family in the things of God, loves the Lord, he takes them to church. He brings them up in the admonition of the Lord. He's not climbing a corporate ladder. He's probably never going to get to be president of anything. But I tell you, there is power in his life, because he is bowed to the Christ who was crucified, the crucified one. And the Spirit of God has changed his life and transformed him. And the power of God is evident in his life. And his faith is established on God's power and not the wisdom of man. See, that to me is so thrilling. That my salvation is not depending on what some man did, what some man said. It is not dependent upon something of such vanity, of something that is so frail. It is dependent upon the very power of God in Christ Jesus. And oh, to see it and live in it in these days. Just look at your lives. And as I look before you, I see example after example after example of the power of God. Amen. Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech or the wisdom of the world. I came proclaiming the testimony of God, for I was resolved that I was going to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in order that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This power religion produces a cultural religion. And a cultural religion is supported by preaching that is non-confrontational, non-convicting, non-converting, except to self-centeredness, and non-convincing except as to save or ease and comfort. It is composed of decisional regeneration. It is motivated through technique and is promoted through gimmickry. That's what this does. That's what this power religion does. That's why these men are writing about it. That's why a man like Dr. Nettles has written a chapter about that. The real issue about renewal and revival is seen in the preaching of the Word of God, in declaring again the great doctrines of grace, whereby God might be pleased to pour His Spirit out upon His people. Culturally accepted preaching is that which is witty and appealing to the carnal mind, non-confrontational, upbeat, pleasant, and most important of all, short. It's preaching that tickles the ears but can in no way transform the hearers. Our generation must again be exposed to great preaching, for great preaching will present men and confront men with a great God. We must have revival in our pulpits if we're going to have revival in our pews. May God be pleased to show mercy upon us in these days and revive His work in the midst of the years, that His people may rejoice in Him. Let's pray.